scripture reading for today is 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a great thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things, by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever."
Well, good morning. Hey, we're tying up, we're closing up 1 Samuel. Well, we closed up 1 Samuel last week. Unfortunately, that 1 Samuel leaves us in a little bit of a cliffhanger with the story of David. So last week we tied up the Saul storyline a bit, and this week we're We're taking it one more week just to kind of put a nice little bow on the David storyline. And so we're going to do that here with this chapter, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Great passage of scripture. Definitely probably my favorite of in all of the Samuel passages. But before we dive into it, let me just ask you a question here to start. And I'll frame it this way. I guess it was about a month or two ago, I started noticing in some of the headlines of the news journals that I like to read online and whatnot, a lot of articles with the titles, with burnout in the title. Apparently everybody's burnout these days. And that's not necessarily anything new, but apparently what is new is now this condition of pandemic or post-pandemic burnout, which can be a result of a whole variety of things, having to wear a mask for a year and a half, or the hyper-politicization of all things COVID, whatnot. Right, but actually what these articles were diving into was more specifically this burnout that people are experiencing at work, partly because, and maybe you've experienced this, with this now newfound ability to work at home and everybody working at home, the boundary lines between work and home have sort of just been blurred or sort of dissolved. And now there's no more time card, as it were. You're never like on the job, but then off the job, you know, firmly. Like with now with the advent of technology and the cell phones and with your workstation at home, you can always just, boom, shoot over to your desk and fire off a quick email or work on this project or that project that maybe you want to spruce up or tighten up or whatever. And they're talking about how this is just producing burnout for a lot of people. And what's interesting is that some of these articles were saying, look, a lot of this, some of this is employer-driven, you know, piling on more and more stuff for you to do while you're at home. But actually, by and large, what these articles were saying is that most of it is actually not employer-driven. And it's actually just stuff that we are bringing on ourselves as we are at home and have opportunity now to just work incessantly. And some of them were pointing out that, hey, there is this sort of condition to humanity now where we have this compulsion to be productive, and we have this compulsion for accomplishments. I guess it's going back all the way to the Industrial Revolution, that the mass production business economy has always told us, look, your value to us is directly related to what you can produce for us and what you can accomplish. And somewhere along the line, these articles are saying, we've bought that lie. As a culture, we've bought this idea that our identity, our sense of meaning, our worth and value to the rest of the world, at least in some part, is related to what we can produce or what we can accomplish. And, you know, I wonder if you felt that at all. I know I've experienced that. I know it's not just limited to either to whether you get up in the morning and you go to work for a 9-to-5 job or whatever it is. You can experience that if you're at home caring for the home or caring for the kids. I know for me, if I come home from work someday and I notice that Amy is, maybe it hasn't been the best day, I can probably narrow it down to one of two things. One, either the kids are out of control, or two, she's going to tell me, I just wasn't able to get anything done or anything accomplished today. I was always running here, there, doing all this, and I couldn't accomplish anything. Which is always ridiculous to me because I'm looking around, I see 5 kids who are still breathing, are wearing clothes, seem well-nourished, and they don't smell that bad. Not to mention that they've been carted around here and there to all the respondents. I mean, these are massive accomplishments, right? But it's just to say that it is part of this condition of humanity that we have this inner compulsion to be for accomplishment and to be productive. It's where we derive sort of this deeper sense of meaning, value, identity. And so my question, again, have you experienced that? Do you feel that sometimes? And related to that, maybe the second question is, if that's true, and if you do experience that, then my other question is, how does that relate to your relationship with God, your walk with Christ, your enjoyment of his kingdom and the things that he calls you to? Or put another way, how are you doing these days embracing that fundamental truth, that fundamental truth of Christianity, that fundamental thing that sets Christianity apart from every other, at least religious perspective out there, that says, look, your your relationship with God, your identity with Christ, your standing before the Father, your rights and privileges as his beloved sons and daughters. None of that has anything to do with what you have accomplished or what you've produced. Rather, all of that is based on what God has accomplished on your behalf. How are you doing embracing that truth? So this morning, our passage, we're actually following this, I don't know, you wanted to say this little mini development that happens in David, where at the beginning of the passage, he's all amped up to produce for God, to build for God. God comes to him and essentially says, sit down, boy, let me tell you what this is all about. And we see this sort of a change that takes place here right before our eyes in this passage. And we want to talk about that this morning, the implications of that. And I also have to show you a little bit why this passage is such an important passage in 1 and 2 Samuel, why this is arguably one of the more important passages in the whole Old Testament, why even some people would say this is one of the most important passages for understanding the storyline of your whole scriptures even. So we have to touch on that a little bit this morning. All in the next however long here. So hold on, all right? We're going to kind of try to fly through this morning. All right? So here it is. We've sort of jumped ahead a little bit in our storyline, so I'll just fill in chapters 1 through 7 of 2 Samuel. It's basically, things got a little bit messy there after the death of Saul. It wasn't just an easy transition from the house of Saul to the house of David as the king in Israel. There was some messiness that needed to get worked out there, some political maneuvering that needed to take place and whatnot. But here we come, chapter 7, and as it's said here, the king is living in his house. He's built a nice palace for himself, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Enemies on the outside, enemies internal, right? There's just rest now. Okay, and so in that rest, David, all of a sudden, he's looking around. Oh, and in the chapter just previous to this, they had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but it's kind of holed up in a tent. And David says, hey, I got this great idea. I'm living in this great house of cedar. We've got the Ark here that's holed away in a tent. I'm going to build God a temple. I'm going to build him a house. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet, says, Nathan, hey, what do you think about this? I got this great idea. I'm going to build God a temple. I'm going to build him a house. We're going to put the ark in it. It's going to be great. Nathan says, hey, well, you know, sounds great. Go do whatever you want. Or do what your heart is leading you to do. And but then later that night, God comes to Nathan the prophet with a word for David. And he says, hold on a second. And essentially God says to Nathan, look, I want you to tell David this. Hey, remind him, first of all, that all this while that since I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, all the way up until the present day, like I haven't been hauled away in a house. I've been going about, I've been with the ark, you know, going about tent to tent, from city to city, town to town, wherever we've gone, however I've led God's people, however I've led his people. So almost as if to say, hey, why are you so concerned to tie me down all of a sudden? But then he also says, hey, David, in all the period of the judges, you know, everybody who's come before you, the prophets, the priests, what, who did I tell? Hey, now it's time to build me a house. In other words, asking the question, David, where are you getting this idea that you need to build for me a house? I certainly haven't asked for it. I certainly haven't told you. Where are you getting this from? And see, part of the answer might just be, well, David's saying, well, look, I can't rightly live in this great house of cedar here while the ark is stuck away in a tent. That could be part of it. Probably it's a big part of it. But there's also this other thing in the ancient world. This is just sort of what kings did back then. If you established your kingdom, you established your throne, you established your reign, high on the priority list is you build a temple for your God. This was how you would legitimize your kingdom, right? You would build this temple, and everybody would see the temple and say, oh, yeah, that king, he's in good with the gods. We can see that. Or you would build this temple as a way of hopefully enticing the god to be, you know, in your corner. You build a temple for the god so that he will be your patron. or he will be your, you know, the prop to your kingdom or accessory for you. Which, of course, right, when you stop to think about it here, this is part of the problem. God has very little interest in being a patron, just a patron for King David. Or God has very little interest in being an accessory to the kingdom, the great kingdom of David, or a prop to what it is David wants to do in this kingdom. And so God tells Nathan, you tell that boy, hey, David, remember, I pulled you from the pastures. You were a shepherd following around a bunch of dumb, dirty sheep. I don't mean to put it belittling, but that's who you were. When I came and I took you to be prince over my people, over my kingdom, right? And I've been with you wherever you have gone. And wherever you have gone, I've given you success. And I have given you now rest from all of your enemies. I have done this for you. I've given this to you. And then he goes on to tell David, and hey, look, and I'm not done yet. I've got a lot of other great stuff I'm going to do for you yet. And basically he runs through 10 promises that he's making to David and his offspring and the generations to come. He gets 3, first of all, right to David. David, I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to give you rest from your enemies. And I'm going to build, and through you, I'm going to build for my people a place where they can dwell in security. And then he gives, so those are the first 3 promises, and then he gives 4 promises to the next generation after David. He says, first of all, David, I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you a son. And here's another promise. That son actually will build me a house. Here's the other promise. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And then the 4th promise is, hey, when that guy screws up, which he's going to do, I will not remove from him my chesed, my steadfast love. All right? And then he gives 3 more long-term, forever promises. Essentially, David's saying, look, I am going to establish your kingdom forever. I'm going to establish your throne forever. I'm going to establish your house forever. Forever, he says there. Sorry, I'm not giving you verse references. Hopefully you're able to see all that. I'm just kind of moving through this really quickly here. Right? But do you see actually what God is saying here essentially? David, you're all amped up to build for me a house. Let me tell you what this is about. Actually, I am building you a house. And I'm building through you a house, a dwelling place for my people. Right? Okay, you see that? So David, just have a seat, brother. You're trying to build me a house. I'm building for you a house. And see, this is really significant. It's really something that David needs to see and to grasp. It's really essential to him and his kingdom and what his kingdom is all about. It's essentially that God is saying, look, David, this kingdom of yours is not going to be so much about all these things that you're doing for me and whatnot, but your kingdom is going to give testimony and witness to what I am doing for you and for my people. I am building something for you. Your kingdom is not about what you're going to be building. Your kingdom is about testifying and being a symbol to what I am building for you and for my people. So think about the implications of this, right? If David had launched in on his great building project, I mean, it would have been this massive project. It would have taken a couple years. It would have been expensive, using a whole bunch of manpower. The streets of Jerusalem for a couple years probably would have been filled with the sounds of carpenters banging away at their hammers, or masons getting, you know, banging away at the rocks and chiseling the rocks, and, you know, foremans barking out their orders, hey, bring that stone over here, put that part here, don't do that, whatever. It would be the sounds of food trucks and hot dog carts and Uber Eats driving up with their lunch orders from Chick-fil-A or whatever it is, right? This would be the consuming thing. And then at the very end, there'd be this, man, this massive, glorious temple for everybody to look at and to gawk at and say, wow, that's incredible. In other words, for those 2-3 years or however long it would take to do all that, what's in the center? It would be this building project, right? of David's, by the way. I mean, God would certainly still be involved with it. God's the one who's going to reside in it, so God is here. But do you see, it may be a subtle distinction, but so important. What would be at the center of the people's focus and attention is this building project that David had undertaken, and God would be kind of, on the side of that a little bit, an accessory to it, if you will. And see, look, this has been the whole problem of Israel all throughout this book in 1 Samuel, really all the way up until this point, right? All the way along, God has been a part of their picture. Israel was never full of a bunch of atheists who didn't give a rip about God. They were actually very concerned about God, but God was always a prop, an accessory, a patron to them and their desire to do whatever was right in their own eyes. So they would certainly acknowledge God, and they would be very diligent and faithful in their religious obligations and duties, bringing their sacrifices year after year, week after week, whatever. But it was always so that they could, kind of keep the favor of God in, on their side, so that God would be their prop and their patron. And God said, no. I want to be in the center. I want your whole life and the choices that you make, what you entrust yourself to, what you worship, what you desire, what you go after to emanate, to radiate from me at the center of your focus and your worship. Right? So you see how significant it is that for in these early parts of David's kingdom that their focus not be on this building project that David is undertaking, but rather the building project that God is doing right in their midst. Well, the rest of the chapter basically is David getting this. He hears this from Nathan, and he goes before the Lord, and the text tells us he has a seat. It's actually the only part, I think it's the only place in the Old Testament where we read of somebody going and sitting before the Lord. Usually it's the priests going in before the Lord and standing and doing their work and doing the sacrifices and what offerings and whatnot. This is, I think, the only time, somebody check me on it, I could be wrong, the only time that I'm aware of somebody going into the presence of the Lord and taking a seat. And then he just starts to pray, and notice what's in his prayer. First of all, it's a humble prayer. He says, who am I that you have done these incredible things, and you are doing these incredible things, and you're going to keep doing these incredible things indefinitely, in perpetuity? Who in the world am I? And who is my house and my family that you would do this for me? And who is Israel that you would not only redeem them, but you would be making these sort of promises and doing this incredible? Who in the world are we that you would do this for us? And can you see, can you imagine how that might be a subtle difference from the prayer that maybe he would make on the back end of commemorating that temple? Or can you imagine, after that temple would be built, and maybe sometimes late at night, David would walk out from his house and he'd just go walk around the temple and marvel at what he did. And maybe he would just stop and pray a little bit and say, God, what do you think about this? Look at this. Remember, I did this, right? Maybe. But here, there's none of that. When God has moved into the center and it's all about what God has done, is doing, and will do, now it's a prayer of just humility. Who in the world am I that you would do this for me? And from that humility, then it becomes pure praise. Verse 22, you are great, O Lord. This is not about me. There is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And then here he goes, and who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, doing for them great and awesome things. Right? So again, God at the center shifts David's perspective from one of maybe pride to humility to then just pure praise. So then, at the end of it, he says a couple times there, and now, therefore, do this. Like, he actually prays very boldly. Now, Lord, will you confirm this promise that you made? And now, since you have said you will do this, now, will you will you please you to bless my house and my family forever? That's actually a very bold prayer and a pretty strong ask that David makes of God. But do you notice it's not coming from a place of, hey, God, I've done this for you. Look what I've done. Look how I've invested my past 2 years building this house. So now can you throw me a bone? Bless my family. Right? Again, which is the way everybody else would have prayed back then. I've done all this for you, so now will you be my patron, and will you support me, and will you help me, and will you keep me clear? That's not how this prayer goes. This prayer now is, again, God at the center. Because you are this. Because you have promised this. And on the basis of that alone, now, confirm it and bless me. Right, the prayer is rooted now in God at the center, who God is, what God has promised to do, what God is doing. Right, so do you see the shift? David, who's all amped up to go work, to now David, who's humble, who's just full of praise, and who is boldly praying according to the character, the purpose, and the activity of God. And see, the point is, again, this is exactly the king Israel needs. This is exactly what needs to happen in Israel. David needs to be the king who will help Israel to have God in the center and will lead Israel in humility, will lead Israel in praise, and will lead Israel in boldly seeking and asking, not based on their own selfish desires, but based on who God is, what he's up to, and what his promises are. Again, David's kingdom, a symbol, a witness, a testimony to God's building activity so that Israel would see it, so that God would be moved into the center of Israel life. All right. I said I have to show you why also this is such an important passage in the whole storyline of the Bible. There's a ton of stuff I'd love to point out in this chapter, but just two quick things I want you to see. And it relates to this forever component. God makes promises to David and then to his immediate generations afterwards. And then he makes this forever promises. And he says some interesting things along the way. It's in verse 19 where David has this interesting line as he's responding in prayer. You have spoken about this, about your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. That line there is actually a very interesting line. Your translations may translate that a little bit different. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's Torah Ha'adam. This is Torah, which is law, right? This is law Ha'adam for all those of Adam. This is new law. This is new instruction for all of mankind now. Essentially saying, look, whatever you're doing here, this is not just about me and my family, nor is this just about me and my family and Israel. This is something that you are doing in relation to all mankind. The other interesting thing I want to point out, which may not have stood out, but it's actually up in verse 14, where God says now, and I'm going to call your children after you, your sons who ascend to the throne. I'm going to call them son, and they're going to call me father. And that's significant because this is now the first time in the Old Testament that son is being referred to an individual, like an isolated individual. We've had son of God language in the Old Testament prior to this, leading up to this, but it's always been a corporate identification. It's always been Israel who was called son of God at this point. Like when, you know, God goes to Pharaoh and says, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go. Well, I'm coming after your firstborn son. But now for the first time, God is saying, actually, David, you and your son after you and his son after him and so forth who ascend to the throne, they will be my son and I will be to them a father. And there's a whole lot that we could talk about in that, but it's more simply to say this, that there is this fundamental shift that is happening in the Old Testament here at this point, where now it's as if God's dealings with his people are happening through the king. And the standing or the well-being of the people is all tied up and in relation to the king now. Like if you would go back and you'd read through the book of Judges, you would always hear the people of Israel sinned and they went after these idols and they whored and prostituted themselves after these other gods. And so God allowed them to be oppressed by their enemies and so forth. And round we go. From here on out, you get part of that in the prophets, but by and large in the historical narratives, now it's going to be about how these kings do. And when Israel is doing well, it's usually because you have a faithful king who's leading them in righteousness. And when Israel is not doing so well and they're being oppressed by their enemies and they're following after other gods, it's usually because the king is doing that. Judah is going to wind up in exile, ultimately because of the sins of Manasseh, as the text will tell us. Right? Stay with me. The main point, God's dealings now with his people are coming through the king. The status and the well-being of the people are intimately related to the king. So here's what all this has to do with anything. When you come into the New Testament, who, multiple times throughout the Gospels, is being constantly referred to as the long-awaited Son of David? It's your Sunday school answer, come on. Or who is it when Peter rushes out of the upper room on the day of Pentecost to declare good news to the crowds who are gathered in Jerusalem, declares to them, the one that you crucified and put to death, God has raised him out of death because death could not hold him, and he has ascended to the throne of his father David to assume his reign as the king? Or who is it, the book of Hebrews, in the opening chapters, when it actually quotes this very verse, that I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, and quotes that promise. Who is it that he's saying that the ultimate heir of that promise is? Or who is it when the Apostle Paul, when he opens his letter to the church in Rome, says, I, Paul, servant of the good news to you, of the one who in the flesh was born son of David, but in his resurrection now has become son of the Father, the true King in power. It's Jesus. And see, here's why for Paul, this is such great news. This is such incredible news. Because for Paul, he's gotten the mindset, hey, as the king goes, so goes the people. The status, the well-being, the welfare of the people is intimately associated with the king. So how awesome is this, that we now have a king who has been perfectly obedient, perfectly faithful, and in that faithfulness and in that obedience has triumphed over the powers of sin and death and now reigns unchallenged on the throne over God's people. Man, you see how for the Apostle Paul now, man, if you've entrusted your life to Christ and if you are enveloped in his reign, man, you're standing with the Father is as secure as Christ's own standing is with the Father. Your relationship with him, your inheritance of his love and his graciousness to you is as secure and unchanging as Christ's own embracing of God's love and the inheritance. Or your promise to receive all the rights and privileges and eternal blessings of being a part of us are as secure for you as Christ. You can no easier lose that than Jesus the King could lose that. And here's the thing. It's not because you did any of it. It's not because you accomplished it. It's not because you were productive or you were a good worker that God looked down and said, okay, I'm going to give you this status. I'm going to welcome you into relationship. I'm going to give you all the rights and privileges of my people. No. It's because God has done this. He has put forward this plan, going all the way back here to David, that one day he would send a king, and he would be father to that king, and never remove his steadfast love. And as a result of that, his people would dwell in security. Because Christ, the true son of David, the true king, has come, has conquered death, been fully obedient, fully faithful, and risen and ascended to the throne of David. All those who claim his kingdom, all those who entrust themselves to him as their king, we are full recipients of all that has been given to King Jesus. Amen? Amen. And the simple challenge for you this morning is you got to fight every day to embrace that. If you have to fight every day to embrace the fact that you did nothing to accomplish this, not based on your performance, it's not based on your production or your accomplishments, it's all what God has done. Put God in the center. See, right, because the moment you buy into that cultural narrative or you assimilate that cultural narrative into your relationship with God and you somehow think that my standing or my acceptance before God or my inheritance is in any way relation to how I perform, produce, accomplish, what you've essentially done is you've moved yourself into the center and you've moved God to the peripheries. You've made the center your work and you've made God the patron to say, well, since I've done this and since I'm doing this, you are, hopefully you're going to be obliged to. And with that comes guilt and shame when you don't perform the way you're supposed to. With that comes fear that, well, when I screw up, I don't know, will God patronize me? Or with that comes burnout. Because there's always perhaps more to be done to earn God's eternal favor, whatever. But man, you just shift that, you shift yourself out of the center, you shift your performance out of the center, and you move what God has done into the center. And now, can you see how there's just freedom? Freedom from guilt and shame, because my performance matters nothing in this picture. Or you move God into the center and you see how there's freedom from fear. You move God into the center and instead of burnout, you see how there's joy now to be at work, loving my neighbor, loving one another, representing God's as his holiness and his power and his graciousness to whatever, because it's not how I earn my identity or my meaning or my self-worth, but because all that's been accomplished already, man, there's just joy to be at it. And so, yeah, sorry, I've gone on. I could keep going. Such great stuff for me, I think. But just fight hard. Fight hard. Just fight hard to take a seat in God's presence. Put him in the center, what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do, and live out of that. Every morning when you wake up, before you get busy doing all your different things and being productive, and just sit down and take in who God is, what he's done, what he's accomplished, and then go about your day. All of life, just take a seat and put God in the center and let your work, let your relationships emanate from that center, and you'll find freedom, you'll find peace, and you'll find a whole lot of joy. And we ask that God would do that for us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.